Esther chapter 5. We are continuing our journey through this story of Esther, and as you have probably seen already, we are handling two full chapters of this story this morning. And so if you will turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Esther chapter 5, we're going to read all of chapter 5 and chapter 6. If you do not have your Bibles, of course, that text is there for you on page 4 and 5 of your bulletin. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, or to His Word, let us pray again that He would give us ears to hear. Father in heaven, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And as a supernatural gift, a special revelation, you have given to us these, your words. Yes, written by human authors, but written under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to these words in Esther 5 and 6 this morning, we know that we come to the actual God-breathed words. And so, Father, we know that since these are your words, we need you to give us ears. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us more of your Spirit even now, so that we may have those ears to hear, so that we may have those minds able to understand, so that we may have those hearts ready to receive with meekness these your words. And would you use them to transform us more into the image of your Son, just as we have heard in John 17, sanctify us by the truth. These words are truth. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to them, use this time now to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 1, reading all the way through the 6th chapter. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This pleased Haman. and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, that they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and let the horse that the king has ridden, and whose head the royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one the king's most noble officers. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." As the prophet Isaiah reminds us, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever and ever. You know, it is often said in somewhat of jest that God has a sense of humor. Maybe you have even used that phrase before. Usually you have used that phrase when you have referred to some ironic twist of providence that has happened in your life that has led you to learn from an unexpected circumstance a lesson that you needed at exactly the right time that you needed to learn it. You see, here it is that when we use that phrase that God has a sense of humor, we are actually proclaiming that God delights to shower His grace upon us, oftentimes in an oblique way. I heard one commentator say that God loves to surprise His children. Now, if you are a parent, you know how much your children love to be surprised by gifts. One of Brooks's most greatest surprises is those little 99-cent flashlights that you can buy at Harbor Freight. They come in all these colors, silver and red and blue. And so if you come to the house and you say, "Brooks, I have a surprise for you," and you whip out one of those 99-cent flashlights from Harbor Freight, his face is overjoyed. He's giddy with excitement. He begins to laugh and to chuckle when, of course, shine the flashlight all in your eyes. But the joy that he is experiencing is exactly the joy and the humor that we see here in Esther 5 and 6, as God is surprising His people with His quick wits when it comes to His preserving His children. Here it is in chapter 5 and 6. You remember the story thus far, right? That Haman, the enemy of God's people, the Agagite, has devised a plan to put to death all of the Jews within the empire. All 127 provinces that King Ahasuerus is presiding over, is reigning over, in all of those places, the Jews are commanded to be put to death. And here it is, in the midst of this destruction, Mordecai, in chapter 4 that we handled even last week, tells Esther that it is her responsibility to now show herself as a Jewish girl, to show herself as one of God's chosen people, to show herself despite the death that surely awaits her, to show herself as obedient to the Lord so that she might plead the case of the Jews before the king. And just as it seems like everything is about to be put to the end for the Jews, for God's people, as Esther chapter 4 concludes, the only thing Esther can say, if I perish, I perish. And for all the Jews here in the city of Susa, and for all the women within my courts as the queen, and even myself, we will commit ourselves for 3 days to praying and fasting so that the king just might be able to find favor for me. You know, it is here that we are left with a little bit of a cliffhanger between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And I'll admit something to you. I love a good cliffhanger. I love those TV shows, and I don't even count myself as much of a TV watcher other than sports, but I love those TV shows that leave you on the edge all week long, that you have to wait until next Saturday to learn the outcome of what is taking place. I love a good cliffhanger, and maybe you do too. Maybe you like the suspense from 4 to 5, but I'll tell you my biggest pet peeve with TV shows that leave you with cliffhangers. It takes the whole hour of the show to show you what's about to take place. And actually, that's what chapter 5 does. See, we're so eager to find out what's going to happen. Esther has made this grand statement. You fast, Mordecai, along with all of the Jews here in the city of Susa. I will fast and I will pray along with my women in my courts. And if I perish when I go before the king, I perish. If he kills me, he kills me. But I'm going to make a stand, and you're ready for chapter 5. You're ready to come in and see what happens when Esther approaches the king. And then in a painful way, the author takes you into chapter 5, and for the first verse, he gives you these details that you don't really care anything about. Look back at it with me in verse 1. The author begins to tell you about the royal robes that she wears, and where she stands, and where the king is in regards to where Esther is standing in it. And it gives you all these painstaking details so that you might slow down a moment. It's very intentional what the author is doing. He knows that you are waiting to see what happens when the king sees Esther for the first time. Is he going to put her to death? Is he going to find favor? What's going to happen to the Jews? What's going to happen to Mordecai? You have all of these questions rumbling around in your mind, and the author is saying, slow down and watch God at work. Slow down in your eagerness to see what is happening and understand that God is even working in the details. It's almost as if the story goes into slow motion there in verse 1 of chapter 5. Every detail is recorded for you. And as one pastor says, it's as the author is inviting you to savor this moment like a fine wine. He's inviting you to, as this commentator says, to roll the delicious wit of God over our palates just to understand the fullness of what God is doing. Because here it is that same commentator says this, that we are about to see a sudden reversal within the story. Now there are many sudden reversals throughout these two chapters, if we can use the language of that commentator. And what he means by these sudden reversals is he simply means that there are these unexpected and glorious moments where God's goodness is put on display for the people of God. And it's almost as if we have to find ourselves being those eager people to see what happens to Esther in the king's throne room. And the author slows us down in such a way that we begin to chuckle at the surprises as they come. Because we've read the text. We know where this text is going. It's Esther finding favor in the sight of the king. It's Mordecai being displayed as the king's chosen one before the city and not Haman. It's sudden reversals, isn't it? It's sudden reversals where we know what is taking place, but Haman in his foolishness is totally unexpected of what is about to occur. You see, Haman in this story, he has a very significant plan to put all the Jews to death. He has a very well thought out plan that I'm going to finally destroy all of my enemies in one swoop. And he has authority behind his plan. Do you remember how the story goes as Haman begins to tell of this idea to put all these Jews to death in the 127 provinces of the king in this empire? The king is pleased with the plan. So much so that he gives them the signet ring of the king, saying that this is the law and it's irreversible in its authority. And all the while we read and we see these quote unquote sudden reversals taking place. Despite the authority that Haman feels like he has, despite the planning that Haman has done, the people of God, as they read this story, as they slow down and enjoy the details of this story, they chuckle because they see that Haman's plotting is in vain. And isn't that the same language of Psalm 2? That all the rulers of this world and all the princes of this earth, they are plotting, they are plotting against God and His chosen one, the Son. And despite all of their plotting, despite all of their planning, it says the one who sits upon the throne, that's God Himself, the one who sits upon His throne, He laughs. He laughs because He knows that their plotting and their planning is in vain. And that is a sudden reversal. And so it is here that I want to kind of point out to you these three sudden reversals, if we can use that commentator's language, that we see here in these two chapters. And that first one there is in verses 1 through 8. If you'll look back at your text with me, see what we are expecting is for Esther to journey into the throne room of the king. And because she has been uninvited, I'm sure this is what Esther is thinking as well. She thinks that she is about to be put to death. Remember, she has said, if I perish, I perish. That is a heart, that is a posture that is expecting to be put to death by this tyrant, King Ahasuerus. But as chapter 5 opens, after we get to these painstaking details, and in our eagerness we reach verse 2, what happens? What happens? Esther finds favor in the sight of the king. Look back at it with me. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom." Here it is that we see life, not death. We see salvation, not persecution. We see favor, not rejection. Do you see how this is an unexpected and glorious moment within the story? You know, it would be beneficial for us to understand some history about what this throne room looks like of King Ahasuerus. We know about these throne rooms from the paintings that we have found throughout all of history. And every picture of the throne room of King Ahasuerus, there is the king in all of his glory and all of his might and all of his power. There is this court that Esther is standing in that is directly across, much like the French doors at the back of the church, if this was the throne. And behind the throne is this huge Persian, the most gruesome, the most intimidating looking soldier in all of King Ahasuerus' army. He's standing there with the axe, ready to put to death anyone that might come into the king's presence without an invitation. And so as Esther approaches the courtroom, as she looks at the throne, she sees the axe, she sees the soldier. Surely this is my moment that I'm going to be put to death. But maybe, just maybe, as this soldier is running to me to kill me, I can get out the words, "Save my people, the Jews." And you're waiting for the death of Queen Esther. And at the same time, what the author tells us is that immediately as the king sees the queen, she finds favor in his sight. The same queen that hasn't been called unto him in a month, the same queen that as we would say is trembling in her boots, there is mercy, not condemnation. There is hope and not fear. She wins favor in his sight. You see, here it is in this unexpected but glorious moment. God is at work, and the author is pulling us to understand that here it is that God, in His sovereign mercy, in His providential care, is inclining the heart of even this evil king to protect, to sustain, to save His people. Here it is that the prayers of God's people, as we would say, are paying off. Here it is that the fasting and the praying and the yearning and the mourning and the cries are not in vain, but God has heard each and every one and He has answered. And surely that's one of the lessons that we need to learn from the message of this text, that God loves to hear the prayers of His children, that God delights in hearing His children ask of Him things in which they need. I've used this illustration before, but I'll never forget the moment that I heard Dr. Doug Kelly, as he was preaching at Presbytery about a year ago, as he was talking about Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 11, as he was giving us an exposition of those texts, he told us very simply and clearly, as he leaned across the pulpit, as only Dr. Kelly does, that God is a good Father who loves to be asked. And that is surely one of the messages that we hear in this first sudden reversal of this text. It is that God delights in hearing His children pray. He has heard them pray and seek after His face for these 3 days. He has heard their repentance. He has heard their interceding on Esther's behalf, and at least in part, here is his answer. I will preserve my people from all of this persecution and coming death that you are experiencing. I will answer your prayers in favor and not condemnation. I will answer your prayers in acceptance and not rejection. I will give you life, not death. You see, God loves to hear the prayers of His people. Don't you remember that exhortation that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 7? He's talking about an evil father and a good father. And he says, even an evil father, if a child asks for food, would not give him a snake or a scorpion, but he would give him that food that he desired. And if an evil father knows how to give his children good gifts, how much more do you feel like the good father? How much more confidence do you have in your God to give you those things that you need when you ask? And that's the point here, I believe. I think that in these first eight verses, we see this call of the Christian life to be a life that is full of prayer and intercession. And it's very challenging for us, isn't it? Because if we believe that the Lord reigns in all of His providence and all of His sovereignty, if we believe that the Lord governs all things, if we believe that He is making all things new, and if we believe that He's working for the good of His people, then we should be a people of prayer. You know, it was that missionary, William Carey, as he was heading out for his first missionary trip to India, he said that if we embrace and rest in God's sovereignty, we will expect great things from God and we will attempt great things for God. That if we find our rest in God's sovereignty, we will expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And surely that is what we see here with Queen Esther. She has expected great things from God. And she did great things for God, for she was resting upon His favor and His sovereignty. We see this idea of life, not death, mercy, not condemnation. That's the first sudden reversal that we see. And then that second one is really the contrast between the wisdom of God and the foolishness of Haman. You see it there in verses 9 through 14, the rest of chapter 5. Because here it is that Haman is heading home from this party, this feast that Queen Esther has thrown for him and the king. And it says that he's heading home with a joyful and glad heart. Now, that is a very proper Hebrew way of saying that he was a little tipsy. He had a little bit too much to drink. And so you can imagine him, right, being glad of heart and joyful. And he is you know, maybe even stumbling home from this feast. And he is singing his favorite country song as he walks. And he is having a great time, maybe even cutting jokes with himself. And all the while, his joyful heart is full of venom and malice as soon as he sees Mordecai sitting beside the king's gate. This man has just been invited to the feast that was personally thrown by the queen, and the only people in attendance was him and the king. This is the highest of the high honors. And all of a sudden, his joy is brought to anger as he sees Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. You see it there in verse 13. All this is worth nothing, Mordecai says, as long as Mordecai the Jew is there. Actually, the way he says it is not just that he's at the king's gate, but as long as I have to see his face, none of these accolades that I have received are worth it as long as Mordecai lives. And yet he here controls his anger and he goes home. Do you see that next scene that's kind of opening within this text? And he calls to himself his friends and his wife Zeresh. And he begins to recount for them, trying to take this anger away. He begins to recount to them all of these things that he has done. I have all of these riches. I have all of these sons. I have received all of these promotions, it says there in verse 11. And then in verse 12 it says, Even Queen Esther has found favor within my life, and she's inviting me to all of these feasts and all of these parties. And it's like he's trying to talk himself out of all of this malice and hate that he has for Mordecai. And then he bursts out again. But all of it's nothing as long as he's alive. And his wife Zeresh comes with this idea. Well, let's just have Mordecai killed. Let's build these gallows that are 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet. Let's have these 75-foot gallows built in our backyard. And let us see in the morning Mordecai hanging from those gallows. And you know, right? I mean, you can expect this. Haman is overjoyed with this idea that his wife has come up with. And the point that the author is making is that these gallows are 75 foot to match Haman's ego, to match Haman's pride. And all of a sudden you begin to chuckle again, don't you? Because you might not even know the rest of the story. But even at this point you start thinking, those gallows aren't made for Mordecai. It's going to be Haman that's going to be hanged upon those gallows. It's just what Proverbs 16:18 says. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit comes before the fall. And you see it, don't you? The wisdom of God and the foolishness of Haman. You see, here it is, the jokes on Haman. The one who sits on his throne in the heavens, he laughs. I don't care how long and how much detail you build these 75-foot gallows, Haman. I will preserve my people. And the joke that's on Haman becomes ever so clear as you journey into chapter 6. Because here it is in chapter 6 that God is again moving in the details, isn't He? Because Haman is up all night with his buddies building these 50 cubic high gallows. And at the same time that he's awake, the king's awake as well. Why is the king awake? Because in God's providence, he won't let him sleep. And so what does he do to try to get to sleep? Well, he begins to read, just like we do, right? He begins to read, and he is reading the Chronicles. Now, I'll tell you what this is in very simple terms. The Chronicles, the book of memories, is a history book about King Ahasuerus. Okay, this is the most prideful thing anybody could do. I can't sleep, so I might as well listen to all the cool things I've done. And so he's hearing it read, and I can imagine that this is about as interesting as reading tax codes. I looked at Roger, by the way. This is about as exciting as reading tax codes. And so you see the picture. Haman is about to drift off to sleep. He's hearing of all these magnificent things that he has done and all these laws that he has put in place. He hears about all the ways that he has honored all of these people. And then the people reading, these servants reading, begins to read about Mordecai unveiling the assassination plot of the two eunuchs that we heard about all the way back at the beginning of the story. And immediately you see it playing out. King Ahasuerus' eyes, they pop open because they've read about this assassination murder plot. They've read about how Mordecai uncovered it. They read about how Mordecai has saved the king's life. And yet they're moving on, and Mordecai has never been rewarded for what he has done. And so now all of a sudden the king says, well, well, there has to be a part of the story missing, right? We've done something for Mordecai, haven't we? And the servants go, oh, no, we haven't. And at that exact moment, here's the humor and the wit of the Lord. At that exact moment, he hears a knock at the door. And he says, who is that? Well, it's Haman, right? And what's Haman here to do? He's here to talk about how he wants Mordecai hung from the 75-foot gallows this morning. And now you see the sudden reversal, don't you? Haman's foolishness and God's wisdom, because the king invites Haman in. We just read the text and he says, Haman, what am I to do with a man who the king desires to honor? And Haman so arrogantly says, who would the king desire to honor more than me? And so he tells him, I want to look like the king in front of all the people. I want to wear the king's robes. I want to ride the king's horse. I want the king's best servant, best official, to parade me around in the city square and say, look at Haman. Look how great he is. And the king says, Haman, you're on a roll. This is a great plan. Do it for Mordecai the Jew. And so you can imagine, can't you? Mordecai stomping. Face is all red. He walks up to Mordecai, and Mordecai probably thinks, boy, this is the end of my life. And he takes Mordecai's sackcloth off, right? Because remember, Mordecai's sitting in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate. He takes the sackcloth off of Mordecai, and he lays upon him the king's robes. And he puts them on the king's horse, and he parades him around the city square, and he says, this is the man that the king delights to honor. And as he delivers Mordecai back to the king's gate, what has happened? Mordecai has now taken the place of Haman. Haman, the best official that the king ever could have, the wisest of the wise, the most honored, is now the one at the bottom of the totem pole, we would say. And so we see it, don't we? The fall of the prideful man. That despite the plans that Haman has made in his heart, the Lord has established his steps. The Lord has worked all things out to the counsel of his will. The Lord has worked for the good of his people. And all of a sudden, Esther chapter 6 begins to help us fight the anxiety of our faith because we trust in a providential God who, despite even our unknowing how much we need His care, He cares for us. You see, Mordecai knows nothing about this plan to have him hanged upon the gallows. Esther knows nothing of this plan to have her uncle, her adopted father, murdered that very morning. But God knew and God worked. And that's the gospel message, I think. Even before we jump into this last point very quickly, remember what Paul says. Even when we were rebels, even when we didn't know we needed Jesus, at the right time, He sent Christ to forgive sinners. While we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, when we hated the ways of God, God sent Jesus. That is the gospel message. That just as He sustained and saved Mordecai, even when Mordecai didn't know that death was coming, He does so for all of His people. As we don't even know what destruction really is, it is God who sends Christ and gives us a new heart so that we might live lives pleasing to Him. Then that last sudden reversal that we'll see very quickly is where I got the sermon title, The Sting of Divine Vengeance. Because it's there, isn't it? And the rest of the text in verses 10 through 13, you see Haman, after he has paraded Mordecai around in the city, after he has put on him all of the king's clothes and gave him the king's horse, Mordecai, oh good faithful Mordecai, he goes back to the king's gate to continue about his job, and Haman returns home mourning and with his head hung. And just when Haman thought, well, at least I still have a date with the king and queen tomorrow, it's his wife Zeresh who tells him of the divine vengeance that is coming. You look back at the text. It's right there at the end of our text. As Zeresh, the wife of Haman, looks at Haman and she says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." Now, I'll be honest with you here. I don't like to do this often, but I think the ESV misses a big part of the translation here. Because Zeresh doesn't say it's Mordecai who is of the Jewish people. No, Zeresh says it's Mordecai who comes from the seed of the Jews. And if you know your Old Testament, you catch that phrase because it takes you all the way back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve have fallen away from God. They have broken that relationship with Him. They have ushered sin and death and destruction into the world. And God promises Satan one thing: I will send the seed of the woman. You will strike his heel, but he will deliver the death blow and he will crush your head. And don't you see, I don't even think Zeresh knew what she was saying, but don't you see what Zeresh is proclaiming here? That despite it being 4 years since Mordecai has saved the king, for him to be honored by the king, despite the length of time, God is true to His promises. And Haman, you have already began to fall before Mordecai because he belongs to the seed of the Jews. He belongs to the covenant people of God. And guess what? He will be victorious. You will fall before him. And isn't that the gospel message? Isn't that the gospel message continued for us? That despite what the world may look like today, and it looks like a rough place, and you hear unbelievers say constantly, "I don't know why you believe in God, because if you believed in God, if God was real, these things would not happen." Don't let their foolishness about God's delay keep you from pressing on. Because here it is that there's a message before us that God will keep His covenant with His people because we belong to His seed, to His family. And one day, just like Haman will be, all of our enemies will be just a footstool for the people of God. They will meet their eternal destruction and we will inherit our eternal life to the glory of the Father. And so press on, people of God, because our victory is coming soon. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is good for us to sing in response to the preaching of God's Word. We have this hymn before us on page 7. "Breathe on Me, Breath of God." And so if you will stand as you are able and let us sing this hymn together.